Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you through the study of your word. And as we look at this section in the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. And please bless us as we begin this study. May we honor and glorify you. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. One verse before we start, Matthew 1:21. Which is the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ by the angel Gabriel being given to Joseph. And it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks as we look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism is the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his name, nature, state, and offices. And so we're going to be looking at all of those things. The Heidelberg does similarly to the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms and looking at breaking those things down that way. So tonight's the name of Christ, and we're looking at questions and answers 29 and 30. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer, because he delivers us from all our sins and saves us, and because no salvation is to be sought or found in any other. And question 30, do such then believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer is they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny the only Savior Jesus. For one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find in him all things necessary to their salvation. So we've got an either or that we're going to be looking at as we go through this. Now, what Van der Groei does in his commentaries, he has two chapters, two basic sermons on this one particular subject. The first chapter deals with the name of Jesus, and then the second one he goes in and he preaches Jesus to the lost. And it's a great chapter, so if you ever get a chance to look at that commentary, that's a good sermon on who Jesus is and our need for Christ. He made the comment in his commentary that, and this is something that Williamson doesn't bring out, so I thought I'd underline it. He made the comment that certainly in his day, and I think in our day as well, that there are many who think they're Christians who are not. And the reason, and what they think about when they think about the Lord Jesus Christ is somebody who has presented to them some type of get out of hell free card. In other words, they'll say, I believe in Jesus. They'll come to the Lord's table, and they do all of these things thinking that basically there's no other commitment than the external rituals, than the external statement, and you're safe forever, basically. And so his point in the first chapter that he writes is to show that that is not who Jesus is, that in Jesus Christ is someone who demands of us faith in him, and as a result of genuine faith, there will be and must be a change in our lives for there to be a change in our relationship with God. And so he ties together in his chapter justification in the name of Christ, and then the sanctification that the Lord Jesus works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, showing that these two have to go together for there to be a true faith in Jesus. Okay, so that's basically where he goes. Both those chapters are really good. Let's look at the questions and answers that Williamson has on page 55. Cite a Bible text to prove that there is only one way of salvation. Okay.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Okay, great. Absolutely right. Can anybody think of another verse?
Talk about Acts 4:12.
Okay.
Saved.
Okay, that's another one. Very good. Okay, so we've got in the New Testament, it's not just mentioned once, it's mentioned repeatedly. And even if it's not stated in those specific terms, the concept is taught throughout all of the Bible, as well as especially throughout the New Testament. Yes, sir?
You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in in your heart that God raised him from the
dead, you'll be saved. Yeah. So you look at any number of these verses in the Gospels or in Acts or in Romans or in any New Testament book, you're going to come across that particular teaching. Anything that has to do with salvation is intimately and always tied to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are related to that work through faith, which is itself a gift of God. Okay. Number two, why did God accept Abel but not Cain? And he says, see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Somebody read. Pardon me? Well, that's true. Yeah, that's true.
Cain was a Democrat.
I don't think that's in Hebrews 11, 4. Let's look at that verse. Somebody read that one to us, please.
Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks.
Okay, now there are two things being mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11 that have to do with the reason that God accepted Abel's sacrifice instead of Cain's. So what's one of those things? Faith, exactly, faith. Okay, so it says, by faith, Abel. So all of chapter 11 is the chapter of faith in Hebrews. And what we're told specifically in Hebrews that we're not told specifically in Genesis is that Abel's sacrifice is offered by faith. All right, so that's one point. The second point is the one that Williamson brings out in this chapter. What's it? What's that?
Blood.
Okay, it's a blood sacrifice. In other words, what did Abel bring?
No. Abel brought an animal.
Abel brought an animal. What did Cain bring? Okay. Now, while you can, and you find in the Old Testament, you can bring grain offerings as forms of peace offerings and so forth, those things can only, if you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, they can only be offered after sin has been dealt with, and the only thing that deals with sin is a blood sacrifice. And so Cain is not in. What we have to do is we have to look at all of the New Testament and then look back at what Cain did and see what's wrong with it, because it's not spelled out specifically in Genesis chapter 4. What's going on is Cain doesn't have faith. We're told that in the New Testament. Abel does. And number two, he seems to be coming thinking that he can just simply come into the presence of God and offer some type of offering that does not require blood. Why is blood necessary as a sin offering? Remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Okay, so throughout Scripture, this is what's taught, and that's really one of the main principles of the Old Testament sacrificial system, is to teach Israel, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You ought to die for your sin. You ought to go to hell forever for your sin. And then the sacrifices are instituted by God in the Old Testament. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught two central principles. What are they? What are they?
Substitution.
Okay, substitution, exactly. Okay.
Atonement would be.
Yeah, substitutionary atonement is tied up in the one thing there. Okay, so why do you have to offer substitutionary atonement?
Takes the place of it.
Okay. It's looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Why do you have to do any of that? Okay. All right. So the sacrificial system teaches we are sinners before Almighty God and justly deserving His wrath and His curse forever. All right. The first thing that anybody understands when they come to the sacrificial system is I am a sinner before God. I cannot stand before God without offering a substitute in my place for my sins. And the second thing is it does point forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews tells us that all the blood of bulls and goats and all so forth and so on, all those sacrificial animals of the Old Testament could not take away sin. The only sacrifice that can take away sin is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of it, just think about the sacrificial system teaches people, I'm sinful, something must be given in my place, and it must be a blood sacrifice, and that something is the coming Messiah who will be the Lamb of God who will take away my sin. So that's really what's being taught in the Old Testament. That's what John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus says that he did. If I be lifted up, I'll call all men to myself and so forth. He's talking about his death on the cross and his shedding of his own blood. So all of it points to the sacrifice of Christ, who is the only true sacrifice. So, does he get to that? He mentions it in the chapter. What do you think of people today? There are some dispensational groups. What do you think of people today who think that in the future, a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and animal sacrifices will be offered again on a new rebuilt altar? Okay. Yeah, it's heresy. Why is it heresy? Why is it heresy? All right, all right. Okay, that's the point. That's the point. So if you ever get into a I start to say argument, discussion with one of our dispensational friends, the thing to point out is no matter what they say about any kind of renewed animal sacrifice, if it's ever done again, it is saying by its nature that the work of Christ is not sufficient. It's not complete. It's not acceptable. And so once those sacrifices found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, then they were done away with, and God certainly shows He did away with that in destroying the temple in AD 70 so that there could be no further sacrifice. Attempts to rebuild it are in vain, and even if they ever did rebuild it, it would be will worship or man worship rather than God ordained, no matter what they think about it, and it would not accomplish what they want, but exactly the opposite. It would be offering strange fire before the Lord because it would be a denial and a blasphemy of the perfect, completed work of Christ. Yes, sir?
A lot of evangelicals worship Israel. They are just dedicated to the chosen people of God. And that's the whole idea, that there's going to be another system in place because the real Messiah hasn't come. I mean, it's Jewish and it's understanding.
Yeah, yeah. And basically, we just completed our study of the book of Acts. You don't find Paul going around telling folks everything's just fine, you just be a good Jew. You find him calling them to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. And so modern evangelicalism, dispensationalism has gotten off track in looking at Israel as a separate entity. Rather than the Israel of God, which is composed, according to the New Testament, of the elect from Jews and Gentiles alike, the church of the Lord Jesus. And so people who want to have a different kind of system and a different kind of accomplishment for Israel are missing the point that's being made by the New Testament about the work of Christ. It's all they will be included in with us. They'll be grafted back in. That's what Paul says in Romans. So they'll be grafted back into their native vine, but they won't become a separate new vine. This is one vine with the two people grafted together. All right. Yes, sir. Or a replacement? Yeah. Yeah, they do say that, but throughout the Old Testament, basically that's what the church is. I mean, Israel is the people of God in the Old Testament, but they were not exclusively the people of God. God had His elect from the nations, primarily from Israel, but from the nations as well. You've got Naaman, the Syrian. You've got Ruth. You've got others like that. And so you see.
Who did Peter minister to at Joppa?
Oh, yeah. Right. He went. First, you've got Samaritans, and then you get to the Gentiles that are beginning to hear the gospel. And Peter had to be told by the sheep vision. And that's such an important thing that two chapters in the book of Acts are given to the same account. First, for Peter to be convinced and do it, to preach to them. And secondly, for Peter to go back and get called on the carpet and to convince the leaders in Jerusalem, this is what God said. So it's that ought to underline just how important it is to see the inclusion of the Gentiles together with Israel as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Not all Israel is Israel.
That's right. And so right now, as Paul says, there's a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so we do look forward to a time when the reverse will take place, that right now the majority of Jews are hardened against Christ, and only a few are of the elect and have been brought to saving faith in Christ. But there appears to be, in Romans, an indication that there's going to be a flip at some time in the future. And the majority of ethnic Jews will embrace the Savior as their Savior, and a minority will continue in a reprobate status. And so there's coming that time. It hadn't happened yet, but there's coming that time apparently. Okay. Oh, we got off on that, but I love eschatology. So, what are some things? Here we go. What are some things in which people trust in addition to or instead of Jesus Christ?
Works.
Okay.
The Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
Money, power.
Okay. What else?
Saints.
Okay. All right. This was written at a time period. Remember that at the Reformation, the primary enemy of the church is Rome. It's at the papacy. And so most of the Reformation documents call the Pope in Rome the Antichrist. And the reason for that is the dogma of Rome has departed so far from the actual teaching of Scripture about salvation that they have added to the Word of God things that, in the end, subtract from what God says. So, the idea is you go to Mary rather than going directly to Jesus because Mary is his mom and she can get him to do stuff that he really doesn't want to do. You know how it is with that boy, that teenage boy of yours that just doesn't want to do what you go to his mother and boy, she'll grab him by the ear and she'll make sure he does what. Okay, it's ungodly when you think about it. It's that she can bend his ear to do whatever. And where they go in that is in the gospel according to John at the wedding at Cana, where his mother mentions that the wine has run out. That's one place that they go in Scripture, and I don't know where else they go in terms of their tradition. Then they also have come up with this idea of what is known as supererogation. It has nothing to do with watering anything. It has to do with extra work. And what they believe is that most of us don't do enough work. They believe in salvation by our own good works. And so most of us don't do enough work, but there are some folks like Mary and the saints, and that's a special group of people, who not only did enough for themselves, but they did enough for other folks too, and they stored it up in the treasury of merit in heaven, and so you pray to Saint so-and-so, and he will pull the cosmic slot machine lever, and some type of blessing will fall on you, and you get so many years off in purgatory or whatever. So it's Jesus plus. The whole point here is whether it's Rome or whether it's us today, it's Jesus plus anything. And the Bible teaches quite clearly it's Jesus alone who is the Savior. It's not Jesus plus your good works. It's not Jesus plus Mary. It's not Jesus plus the saints. It's not Jesus plus, anything else. Joseph Smith, you name it, you know, not anything else. It's the Lord Jesus who is the only Savior of sinners. Why do people easily put their trust in themselves or others but not in God?
Because
They are. They don't want to humble themselves. Pardon me?
They don't know God.
Absolutely. What else, Bruce?
Lack of faith.
Okay. And we know that in general, by birth, no man has that type of faith. We've all lost that. And it must be given to us as a gift from God to his elect. Okay. So what we're talking about is the natural man, and the natural man naturally trusts himself. To thine own self be true.
Suppresses the truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah, but that's exactly what it does. It suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. So the natural man is in rebellion against God. He has no higher authority than himself, or if he's a philosopher, mankind, which generally means me plus a few other folks. If it's good for me, then it must be good for everybody else. Ultimately, it's self-centered when you get right down to it. But, whatever is good for mankind seems to be the as high as a natural man can go. And he defines that by his feelings today, at least in our society. People define it by their feelings. Not many things rational, not many things logical even, but by how they feel. And those feelings can easily be manipulated by evil and wicked people who want to turn people aside. And the natural man's response is to go right along with it. So we believe in God because we don't have faith by natural birth. Only the elect are given that faith, and God will grant that to his people when he calls them out of darkness into light. And so it's easy to trust in yourself. You cannot trust in God without the gift of faith. Number two, can a good Roman Catholic be saved?
No.
And give reasons.
I say no.
You say no. Okay, to give reasons.
Don't see how they can stay in that environment and in that, if they're saved. Why would they want to do that? Why wouldn't they want to grow and, get out of there?
What would you say to, and I agree with you entirely, but what would you say to the Roman Catholic who says, I want to stay in the Roman Catholic Church to be a witness? I'm serious. I've had somebody say that to me. Okay, so how would you answer that?
Are they proclaiming the gospel?
There you go.
Are they proclaiming Christ alone?
Yeah. Okay, so that's part of the problem is often they stay, but they don't do anything. It's a, quote, silent witness. Well, there's all you're doing by a silent witness is saying, I happen to agree with you because I happen to be right here along with you. So what's going to happen with a genuinely converted Roman Catholic is you're going to end up like Martin Luther, being kicked out of the church, told to repent and recant, take back everything, quit this foolishness. And when you will not do that, if you are truly converted, then you will be expelled. You'll be excommunicated from the church. But there's no way that you can stay in and compromise. At least in my opinion, I don't think you can do that.
Years ago, John MacArthur had a radio show that they played out of Lake Charles on the KOJ or whatever the channel was over there. And he did a forum. Instead of doing a message, they did a forum one day where he took questions. And the question came in, can a person be saved in a Roman Catholic church? And his answer was, and it got him kicked off the radio, the show was gone. He said, yes, the gospel is preached. You can come to Christ through the gospel in a Catholic church. But then he said, but, the but was the problem.
Yeah.
Once you do, you can't stay in that system.
Yeah.
You have to leave that church. And man, boom, that he was
I'm sure he was replaced right away because I got into that same type of hot water in the past too. Same thing's true. You can become a Christian in a cult if the cult believes in the Bible plus whatever. If you read the Bible, you can become converted because God uses his word. But once again, you cannot stay in that cult. Once you have your eyes opened and you're a Christian, they're either going to expel you or you're going to want to leave yourself. So yes, you can become a Christian, but you cannot stay in that organization, that group. Okay.
I didn't stay.
Amen.
I wasn't really good
educated Roman Catholic, but even
in, there are very few of those.
Even what I did know when I became saved, I needed somewhere to go, so I went because but I didn't partake of the mass, the communion,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't know the whole. I was never taught the whole doctrine of transubstantiation, but I knew I didn't agree with what they were doing. The saints and all that. Even as a baby Christian, it's like I knew I wasn't going to partake of their Lord's Supper and all that.
Okay. So basically what you're saying, Bruce, is that almost immediately upon your conversion, some things did not ring true. You knew that immediately from the Word of God. And as you grew, you saw more of that and eventually had to leave because...
I had to be somewhere else.
Yeah, okay, okay.
I just had to find it. I didn't want to not go to someplace special, to worship God.
Yeah.
And that's where I was, but I was actively, I need to be somewhere else.
Good.
Well, then I came here.
What about this guy that was up in here?
Yeah.
Steele up in not Monroe.
Jeff Steele.
At Ruston.
Ruston, who preached the gospel in a Presbyterian PCA church, and then goes to the.
He went to the Anglican church in order to become.
He finished the journey, and now he's a priest.
Yeah, in Rome. Yeah.
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 Is that a Hebrews 6 situation?
I think so. What you've got is a situation there where, looking back on it, I think many of the seminary professors of these guys who have done that, or who are famous for having done, would say it looks like, looking back on it, that he never really understood the gospel at all. That he seemed to grasp parts of it, but not all of it. And I really think it's a Hebrews chapter 6, where he tasted, but he fell away. And in that situation, I'm really sorry for his wife and his children.
Well, that's what I was thinking.
Okay, here's what happens. There's an out. He became an Anglican in England because only English Anglicans can transfer into the Roman Catholic Church as priests and keep their families. They're the only people who can do so. So the only married priest in the Roman Catholic Church were once Anglican priests. That's the only way he could do it, and that's why he did what he did, I think. So he's still married.
Does she have grounds for divorce if she's a Christian?
I believe so. He has departed from the faith. When we look at our standards very clearly, this is an anti-Christian thing where he has denied his vows of marriage, not only his ordination vows, but his vows of marriage. Okay, we are going to stop here. Anybody have any questions or comments? We're going to be looking at other things about the Lord Jesus in the next couple of weeks, so we'll take care of that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that great name above all names, the name of Jesus, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We look forward to that wonderful day when that takes place at the return of Christ. Please forgive our sins and bless us to live for Christ daily. We ask in His holy name. Amen.